Story from the Bible. That, well, I think it's a fun, one of those kind of fun, unique stories. And the Israelites were marching to Zion. At this point in history, they've been living in the desert for nearly 40 years. Not quite 40, but they've been out there for a while. The generation that had left Egypt when they escaped with Moses had, four decades before this almost, had mostly died off, and their kids had grown up, and most of them were adults, and they were on the move for the promised land, and they were still, the children of Israel, still having their ups and downs. They're still hadn't quite learned the lessons that they needed to learn, but some things were good, and some things, on the one hand, they'd already fought in some skirmishes and won. They'd found victory because God helped them out, but even after all this time, God's shown them some amazing miracles. Even the kids, the children, the second generation after they left Egypt, had seen some amazing miracles, and God guided them through the desert with the pillar of cloud in the daytime and the pillar of fire by night, and they'd seen miracles, but they still, they're living out in the desert, living on manna mostly, and they still found time to grumble against God and Moses, and because of that, they started suffering this plague of poison snakes. A bunch of poison snakes came into camp and started biting people and killing people, and so they're dying of these snakes. And they realized why. They admitted their hearts had turned sour and they're grumbling against God, and so they said, we were sinning and we're sorry. Moses, please talk to God so we can stop this plague of snakes. And so Moses prayed, and God told Moses to make a bronze snake, to take some metal and form it into a snake and put it on a pole, and then lift the pole up so that if somebody got bitten by a snake, if they looked at the bronze snake on the pole, then they'd be healed. Which is kind of a weird. It's nowhere else in Scripture. You read this bronze snake in the Old Testament. You don't see anything about a bronze snake or that kind of if somebody's dealing with a plague or problem, like that's not a solution that's ever used again. It's so that's weird, unique thing that God decides to do at this point in history, and it must have left at least some, if not all, of the ancient, I think today we know about why it was used, but some of the ancient scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish scholars wondering why in the world God chose to use a metal snake, like a statue, a little snake figure, on, I don't know how big it was, but big enough for people to see from a ways, but on top of a pole. Why in the world God did that? Because it's not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament, which was all they had for the Bible back then. And so they're probably curious, and of course it's 1,400 years later, after Moses puts this snake up, over 14 centuries after that, when Nicodemus sneaks out at night and comes to visit Jesus, at nighttime, Jesus reveals the centuries-old meaning of this snake on a pole, and it's a prophetic symbol for himself. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says God made the one who, or no, Jesus tells him, this is in John 3, right before John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, Jesus says, as the snake was lifted up in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And in the same way that when the people got bitten by a snake in that Old Testament story and they looked on the snake, they were healed, Jesus said, so when I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men unto me, and when they believe on Jesus, they'll be healed of their sins. And so it's this amazing connection that Jesus makes from this snake that otherwise has no connection. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. And it's just an amazing connection that Jesus connects with it. 1,400 years before, God used this snake on a pole, knowing that he's going to pull meaning out of it when Jesus comes along. And later on, the symbol that Moses put, that brass snake, I don't know if what they did with it when they were done, if they got rid of it or somebody kept it as a memento or whatever, but it later becomes an idol. This snake on a pole becomes an idol. The rod of it's in Roman and Greek mythology. It's the rod of Asclepius, is named after the god Asclepius, who is the deity of medicine. He's like the deity of medicinal arts in Greek mythology. And the original Hippocratic Oath, you've heard of the Hippocratic Oath when a doctor swears that he's basically going to take care of people and not hurt people. The original Hippocratic Oath started out like this. It says, I swear by Apollo, the physician, and by Asclepius, which is what that snake thing is named after, and Hygieia and Panacea, and by all the gods. And so back when the guy, Hippocrates, back when that oath was name was written, it was all these gods that they were swearing to. And so they took that Hebrew totem, that thing that was used for people to look on to be healed, and then eventually people decided they'd start worshiping it along the way. And it became an ancient Greek symbol. And it's not to be confused with, you sometimes see, especially in North America, you sometimes see a pole with two snakes on it that you'll see on ambulances or, you know, doctors, sometimes they have that. That's not really the same thing. That's a different thing that's called the caudicus, which is a staff carried by a Greek god named Hermes or the Roman Mercury. And he was a god for, he's like guide the dead, and he protected merchants and shepherds and gamblers and liars and thieves. I don't know why those go together, but that was what that, officially the caudicus, which is, it's a pole with two snakes on it. Sometimes you'll see wings on the top. And in North America, sometimes you'll see that used for medical things. But the caudicus officially is a symbol for commerce, and which I guess actually fits the modern medical system pretty well. But a single snake is the one that's supposed to stand for medicine. Two snakes is supposed to stand for commerce. Just a bit of Greek mythology and historical symbolism, all that stuff. But anyway, thinking about that serpent that Moses put on, that he put on a pole and he raised in the desert so that people could look at it, and how Jesus explained it as representative of, as a symbol of his own death on the cross and atonement for sin. If you can then connect those two dots across the testaments, it's not all that difficult to see how all that also ties all the way back into Genesis. When after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God pronounces the curse, and he curses the serpent, and he says that the serpent would strike at the heel of people, but that a person would crush the serpent's head. That's all the way back in the very beginning, back in Genesis with Adam and Eve. And you can see how all this, the Bible's one book. I mean, we split it into into different books in the Old Testament and New Testament, but it all ties together. And you can see how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all that prophecy across the entire Scripture. And by dying for sin, by going on the cross and dying for sin, he broke the grip of death on the world. He crushed the serpent's head, is in that ultimate, by conquering sin and death, and by making it possible for people to find new life in Christ. And then ultimately, in the future, in Revelation, it talks about casting sin and death and Satan all into the lake of fire that burns forever. And that's the ultimate, you know, the serpent will be completely disabled then. And so by continuing with our history, the Israelites, they've seen this snake, they've gone through that piece, and they keep moving forward in the desert. They've learned a little bit of lessons, so they're going to march forward with God. And they found a well. Ironically, the well, we had water for wine, the well was called beer. And some people sang about it, which is where we get the song, Spring Up, O Well. It's when they found this well that they made the song. But don't worry, it was filled with water, didn't change into anything. Beer just happens to be the word, the Hebrew word for well. So if you hear like a name like Beersheba, it's the well of Sheba. Just a bit of language and history. So continuing on, the Israelites came to the land of the Amorites. And they sent ambassadors to ask permission to peacefully travel through. You know, we're trying to get to the promised land. We got to go through your land. Can we go through? We'll stay on the highway. We'll stay, you know, they had a king's highway, which was the main travel area. We'll stay on the road. We'll go through. We won't even drink your water. We'll bring our own stuff and we'll just pass through peaceably. And the king didn't trust them. He saw this huge, massive group of people coming. He said, I don't think you're here for peace. I think you're trying to take over. And so instead of just letting them go through, he mobilized his army to attack them. And to, you know, they're just in the desert. They don't have a city. So he mobilized an army, went and he attacked the Israelites. And the Israelites demolished him, Sihon and his whole army. He just wiped them out. And they took over. Not only did they demolish the Amorite army, they took over the Amorite country. Like they said, okay, if you're going to attack us, we'll just take over. So they basically claimed the entire Amorite land, and they kept moving forward. And the king of Bashan, which was the next region they came to, the king of Bashan tried to do the same thing. He says, you might have stopped the other king, but I'm going to stop you. So he fought against the Israelites. And, of course, God helped him again. And he helped them defeat that entire army and wipe them completely out and take over their land, too. So they just wanted to get from point A to point B, but these armies are fighting them, so they're taking over. They're just moving across they're marching over the land like tanks over a traffic jam. I mean, there's some cars in our way, so what? We're just going to drive right over the top of them. And so they make their way right up to basically the edge of the Jordan River. And right across is the city of Jericho. And they're almost in the promised land. And in Numbers 22, which is our scripture today, starts off, says, then the people of Israel traveled to the plains of Moab and camped east of the Jordan across from Jericho. And Balak, son of Zippor, the Moabite king, had seen everything the Israelites did to the Amorites. So he's been watching. He's been getting reports of what's been going on with these other kingdoms. And when the people of Moab saw how many Israelites there were, they were terrified. The king of Moab said to the elders of Midian, This mob will devour everything in sight like an ox devours grass in the field. Because he'd seen them coming in and taking over the cities. I mean, they conquered the armies and they just took over. He said, all right, we'll take it if you're going to be that way. And so he heard about this Balak, heard about this army, saw the approaching army and got reports, or maybe he actually witnessed some of the battles and how they had wiped out every enemy before him. Nobody could stop him. And it's too bad that the Amorites didn't just say, sure, guys, you know, you come on through. You walk through our land. You stay on the road like you promised, but you go ahead and you travel through, have a wonderful trip, and thank you for using the King's Highway. And, you know, if they'd have said that, how much better off they'd be, because, you know, they had started this trend of fighting. These other armies decided they were going to fight instead of just let them go through. And because of God's help, the Jews were just a force to... an unstoppable force, not to mention, I mean, it's a massive traveling group. If you remember, when they first left Egypt, almost 40 years ago, it was 600,000 men. And that's just the men that they counted. There's been estimates that including the women and the children and all the people traveling in the group, that there were probably between 1 and 3 million people traveling in this mass of humanity crossing the desert. And I don't think I'd want to make that many people mad at me. If I'm a land that, you know, they're coming to, you know, I don't think I'd want to upset that kind of a group. In fact, if you're a regional ruler, I mean, if I was to think through this, obviously there were wars and people came in and battled kingdoms and tried to take over. But if you could make peace instead of make war, you know, I'd want to take advantage of the opportunity, do business with these people. Here's a whole bunch of new people coming into town. And, you know, you could sell food to them. You could sell them expensive souvenirs as they visit and have a tourist business as they pass through town. And the Israelites would be, you know, good and ready to cross the Jordan. And they'd have new clothes that said, I visited Heshbon and all I got was this robe. You know, they could make all sorts of money and stuff. And this massive group of people, if you remember, how many years ago was it? Obama's inauguration. I think they said there was like 1.1 to 1.8 million people in the Washington Mall there. And so if you remember watching on TV, this kind of big mass of humanity, that was somewhere around the size of the Israelites, or maybe they were even bigger than that, because some people say up to 3 million or so. So it's a big group. And King Balak apparently witnessed some of this previous fighting, or got reports from his operatives against, you know, when the Israelites fought the Amorites, and then when they fought against Bashan, and now they're approaching his land. They're coming up, and they're right in his region, and the Moabites, all his people, were scared to death. You know, they've heard about it too, and they were scared what these Israelites are going to do to them when they come in with their fighting force. Are they going to massacre all of them or turn them into slaves, to them, it was like watching the locusts. You know, you've heard about the locust plagues that come in and descend on your crops, on your wheat and barley and all that stuff, and just everything's gone. They come through and they eat all the food and they destroy the land and they move on. And they're wondering, is this what's going to happen to us? And you just wonder if the Amorites, the first army that they fought as they're coming into this area, if they would just have been more friendly and let them go through, you know, they would have been blessed. God says, I bless those who bless Israel and I curse those who curse Israel. And if they would have blessed them and said, come on through, we'll take care of you, we'll do business as you're going through, and God would have blessed the Amorite land. And if Balak had seen that happen, instead of seeing this fighting and destruction, had seen the Amorites benefit from granting the Jews safe passage, he would have gladly done the same and probably earned a nice profit to boot and been blessed by God because he blessed his people. And, you know, and all these tourists coming through, they could have had tourist business. And you know, I think about it, the Russians, I forget the number, but the Russians spent billions of dollars building this temporary city for all the visitors who are going to come from around the world to visit Sochi and see the Olympics. And I'm guessing, you know, either they're the worst financial planners besides our own government, or they plan on making a profit. They plan on all these people are going to come and spend their money and buy their tickets, and we're going to make money even though we've invested billions in this city. We're going to earn it back. I mean, I would assume that's their hope. And so these other people could see these people coming and think, we can really benefit from this. But that's not the way it went. And so all this fighting happened, and lots of people died, and cities were conquered, and whole regions were taken over by the Israelites. And so here comes this mob, this huge mass of people into the Moab country. So in verse 5 of chapter 22 there, it says, so King Balak, king of Moab, sent messengers to call Balaam, son of Beor, who was living in his native land of Pethor near the Euphrates River. And his message said, look, a vast horde of people has arrived from Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth and are threatening me. Please come and curse these people for me, because they are too powerful for me. Then perhaps I will be able to conquer them and drive them from the land. I know that blessings fall on any people you bless, and curses fall on the people you curse. So Balak knows that conquering these people, the Israelites, is going to be extremely difficult, if not an impossible task. And ironically, the name Balak means devastator or spoiler, as if he's a really scary kind of guy. But at the same time, it can also mean empty. And King Balak knows down, you know, inside his own heart that there's nothing. He's got nothing to stand up against these Israelites. And so he apparently knows about this Balaam guy who lives down by the Euphrates River, the ways away, but he has heard about him or he's met him before, and he knows that if this guy comes in and he curses people, it works, or if he blesses people, it works. So he wants to hire him for his services, and he knows him to be, you know, some sort of prophet or a sorcerer or a magician or somebody who has some sort of power. And so the king puts his faith in Balaam. In fact, he believes that he has this power enough that he's willing to pay Balaam to come to where he is and curse these people and hopefully give him some hope. In some way, Balak kind of reminds me a little bit of the people, if you ever watch movies and there's a rich, powerful person who's trying to take over something, whether it's a government or a business or whatever, and they've got the money, and so they want to buy people. You know, they want to buy their services. You know, a lot of times it's a moral challenge. They want to buy this person out of their scruples to get them to forget about their moral character and to do what they're going to do for money, because everybody has a price. You know, you hear that in lots of movies. Everybody has their price. And I just, you know, if I come to the right amount, I'll be able to get you to do what I want you to do if I pay you enough. And so their real faith, this kind of a person like Balak, their real faith is in their money. It's in their power. It's in what they can control, because that's what they've always used to manipulate the people around them. And in verse 7, it says, Balak's messengers, who were the elders of Moab and Midian, set out with money to pay Balaam to place a curse upon Israel. They went to Balaam and delivered Balak's message. They said, and Balak said, stay here overnight. In the morning I will tell you whatever the Lord directs me to say. So the officials from Moab stayed there with Balaam. That night God came to Balaam and asked him, who are these men visiting you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent me this message. Look, a vast horde of people has arrived from Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come and curse these people for me. Then perhaps I will be able to stand up to them and drive them from the land. But God told Balaam, do not go with them. You are not to curse these people, for they have been blessed. Now, it's interesting, when Balaam first refers to God, you know, the Balak's people come and they say, we want you to do this for us. And he says, well, let me talk to God. Well, when he says God in the text here, the word used for God is Lord, you know, like the all capital L-O-R-D, which means that in Jewish, it's those vowels that mean Yahweh or Jehovah. You know, it's the God. It's the I am. You know, when he talks to God, he's not just talking about, at least it seems here from the scripture, that he's talking about the Creator, not just some foreign false God, which is really interesting because Balaam is inferring that he has connections with the Almighty. And I have heard some commentators that say that when Balaam was talking about this God, that he's an expert on gods. He just knows all the gods of the region. He knows about these Israelite gods. And so he's talking to the Moabites, and he just knows which God's name to use. And he just, you know, whatever God his customers happen to want to connect with, he knows which one to talk about. And so I've heard commentators say that that's just what he's talking about. Because everywhere else in Scripture that Balaam is talked about, it's in a negative light. You never see Balaam as a good guy. He's always talked about as not a very good person. And, for example, Peter talks about Balaam. You know, thousands of years, 1,400 years later, Peter is comparing, he's talking about the evil of false teachers, and he uses Balaam as an example. In 2 Peter 2:15, he's talking about of false teachers. He says, they have wandered off the road and followed the footsteps of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved to earn money by doing wrong. So it's interesting that we know Balaam as this bad guy, but it seems like he's, at least God is connected with him, and he's talking about God as if he knows him. So, but regardless, he's obviously a smooth operator. He's like a politician. He knows how to make use of any situation to profit himself. And even though the Bible sees through this facade, I mean, we get to see the real picture of who Balaam is, the people think that Balaam is this just the greatest things before sliced bread. He's this, you know, guy who can do what he wants to do. He's got connections with the heavens. And perhaps once or twice you've heard of modern leaders or political figures who are like that. You know, it's like they're not good people. They're evil people in their heart. But everybody around them just loves them to death. And I don't think that God had any real concern about what Balaam might do to the Israelites, as if his words had some power to actually curse them, because God is the one who's in charge of blessing and cursing. But he decides to make use of this opportunity to teach these people, King Balak especially, and Balaam too, that God cares for the Israelites, that he's the one who's watching over them, and he's the one that blesses them. So he sends Balaam his message, and Balaam is smart enough to understand that he's actually dealing with a real God. And so in verse 13 in chapter 22, it says, the next morning Balaam got up and he told Balak's officials, go on home. The Lord will not let me go with you. So the Moabite officials returned to King Balak and reported, Balaam refused to come with us. Needless to say, that's not the answer that King Balak was looking for. He's probably not accustomed to hearing no very often. And so he does the only thing he knows how. He offers more money. And sends him back. In verse 15 it says, then Balak tried again. This time he sent a larger number of even more distinguished officials than those he had sent the first time. And they went to Balaam and they delivered this message to him. This isn't just overnight. I mean, it's taken a while for these entourages to travel back and forth. So the Israelites are set up camp. They're peaceably living. They're okay. They're not attacking anybody. But King Balak is still getting ready because he's figuring there's got to be war. So these messengers go back, and I think that I would guess, I don't know how well Balaam is, like how rich he is or how powerful he is, but he's apparently known in a pretty big region. And so I would guess he's doing pretty well for himself, selling special connections to the gods. And so to turn down a customer like King Balak. I mean, not only is he a potential customer, but he's probably a very influential customer as a king, and he's probably offering a lot of money. So to turn that down, you know, is a pretty big deal. It's like shooting yourself in the foot. That's how I make my living, by selling the gods. And so he's not stupid enough to disregard the instructions of the one true God, the one God that's actually spoke to him in real life when he prayed. He heard a voice like, okay, there's a real God. I better do what it says. And so in verse 18, it says, but Balaam responded to Balak's messengers, even if Balak were to give me his palace filled with silver and gold, I would be powerless to do anything against the will of the Lord my God. And I just think that's interesting. He's talking about God as if he's my God. But you guys stay here one more night, and I will see if the Lord has anything else to say to me. That night, God came to Balaam, and he told him, since these men have come for you, get up and go with them, but do only what I tell you to do. Okay, so now we've had a little bit of a shift in God's tactics here. He's decided to go ahead and send Balaam, and it sounds like God is going to use Balaam as a real prophet. Like, they're actually having communications. He's going to send him and have him say something or have him do something. And here's where we meet the main character of our story. In verse 21, it says, so the next morning, Balaam got up, saddled his donkey, and started off with the Moabite officials. And then we've got this real interesting turn. In verse 22, it says, but God was angry that Balaam was going. And if you've ever read that before, you might be asking, why would God tell Balaam to go? You go ahead and you go with these guys, and then get angry when Balaam does exactly what God tells him to do. But you have to remember that Balaam considered himself an agent to the gods, you know, as if he had power to influence the heavens. If you need something from heaven, Balaam can get it for you at the right price. And so he was the guy, he was the man, and so his heart, you know, he's this prideful person, and all the others, and Peter talked about him. You know, he's willing to do what wasn't good for money. And so Balaam, you see all these other gods worshipped by various peoples in the regions, and all the false gods that you ever read about, you know, Greek gods and Roman gods and all these Middle Eastern gods, ancient gods. They were all pretty fickle and fallible, just like regular people, because they were made up. I mean, they're just idols. They're just false gods that people made up. And so they're just as emotional, and they have just as many problems, and you can tempt them, and you can sway them, and all that kind of thing. And so you could potentially manipulate your God into doing what you wanted if you had the right connections or the right price or whatever. So when God tells Balaam to go with Balak, you go ahead and go. Balaam, instead of reacting in humble obedience to the Lord, he prepares to ride off with these men as if he did this, as if I've convinced God that I can do, you know, I can get Balak's money because I can tell him I've done, you know, I've gotten this God to go ahead and let me go with you. You know, I convinced him, so you pay me and we'll take this. So he's still thinking this business of doing things that aren't really doable. You know, he thinks he can control God, and so that's why God gets angry. It's not because he's doing what he tells him to do. It's because in his heart he's got this pride-filled, wicked attitude of, I've got God in my pocket, and I'm going to bring him along with me, and we're going to go deal with Balak and whatever else his problems are. So that's why God gets angry. So it's really not just what he's doing, like so many other things that get people into trouble. It's an issue of the heart. And so God decides to show Balaam that he's dumber than a donkey. And here's where the story gets really good. In verse 21, it says, so the next morning, Balaam got up, saddled his donkey, and started off with the Moabite officials. But God was angry that Balaam was going, so he sent the angel of the Lord to stand in the road and block his way. And as Balaam and two servants were riding along, Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey bolted off the road into a field. But Balaam figured that the donkey was going the right way for a smack bottom, so he beat the donkey, and he turned it back onto the road, and then the angel of the Lord stood at the place where the road narrowed between two vineyard walls. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it tried to squeeze by, and it crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So Balaam beat the donkey again. And then the angel of the Lord moved farther down the road and stood in the place too narrow for the donkey to get by at all. This time, when the donkey saw the angel, it lay down under Balaam. And in a fit of rage, Balaam beat the animal again with his staff. And then the Lord gave the donkey the ability to speak. And the donkey said, I just know when this is over, I'm going to need therapy. You can see my eye twitching. No, that's not what he said. That's a different story. What it actually said is, what have I done to you that deserves this beating me three times? And Balaam says, bless my stars, it's a talking donkey. I mean, it always gets me that Balaam sees this donkey and it seems like it doesn't even faze him. You know, this donkey starts talking, I'm assuming for the first time ever, and apparently he doesn't see this as a money-making opportunity. My donkey can talk. Look what I can do. Instead, he says, you've made me look like a fool, Balaam shouted. If I had a sword with me, I would kill you. So Balaam was pretty embarrassed, and it would have been awkward enough if they were all alone and his donkey was doing all this weird stuff. But he's got a couple of servants riding along with him, and the servants are like, what was in his coffee this morning? What is wrong with Balaam, and what is he doing? And so Balaam isn't very happy because his own donkey has made him look like a total donkey. And in the next verse, in verse 30, it says, but I, the donkey's explaining, I'm the same donkey that you have ridden all your life. And the donkey answered, it says, have I ever done anything like this before? He's like, why are you blaming me? There's a reason for this. And Balaam says, no. And what's really interesting about this story, besides a crazy donkey talking and all this stuff, it's more than just this odd little piece of history where a donkey talks and a man has this, you know, relationship with his own animal. It's also a picture of the church today. And this is where I'm going. I kind of see Balaam as the kind of person who does religion as a way to get what he wants. You know, he'll be fine with, you know, doing the God stuff and going to church or having the connections. And I don't know if you've ever heard of this kind of thing going on in the churches. I'm sure that you have. But there have been plenty of scandals of church leaders who take advantage of their flock to fleece the people in order to buy vacation homes or boats or whatever, to get rich off the church. And, of course, it's not just the leaders. There are plenty of church goers. I mean, I kind of think of the kind of person that Balaam is a lot like the Sadducees are in Jesus' day. The Sadducees aren't really religious. They take part in the system because it gives them a place of prominence and power and prestige. But they don't really, you know, the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection of the dead like the Pharisees do. The Sadducees are just kind of a political class who are part of this religious system. That's a lot like Congress, it seems, is a lot like that. There are a lot of Congress people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, and I pray and all that kind of stuff. But their lives sure don't seem to show it. And it's, you know, even the president claims Christianity. Well, I guess technically the president claimed to be Muslim. It was, George Stephanopoulos that said he was Christian. But you'd have to, you know, for real Christians to see the behavior of people like that and be convinced that they actually are servants of God, you'd have to be a donkey yourself to believe that kind of stuff. So it's nonsense. And it's not just politicians. You know, it's average people have the same attitude. Churchgoers who have been warming the pews their whole life, who, you know, they're happy to go to church and take part in the show or the tradition and to go through the motions, but they have no more real love for the Lord than a donkey has fingers and toes. I mean, it's not in their heart. It's just in their actions. And there are way too many people out there who are promulgating a gospel of prosperity. If you turned into a Christian, you're going to get everything you ever wanted. And he's going to give you a nice house and a nice car and pretty clothes and jewelry. And, you know, you come to Jesus and life will be just happy, 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 and you'll never have a bad day in your life. The truth is, Jesus said Christianity is hard. It's good, and you'll never get anything better, But it's a commitment because you're going to be persecuted and you're going to face difficulties and trials and temptation, and I'm going to use those things to build your character and turn you into a man or woman of strength and courage and fortitude. And when you come out of this, you're going to be blessed beyond compare. But he says it's going to be tough, and you're going to have to, you know, count the cost because you're going to have to hold on to this for all you've got. And so there's this attitude of we don't really care religion. I mean, it's people who come to church, but deep down inside, it doesn't change their lives at all. They go on living the same lives. And that's kind of what I see Balaam as. He's happy to be involved in this religious stuff, but really he just wants to make money off of it. And in verse 31, it says, "Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the roadway with a drawn sword in his hand, and Balaam bowed his head and fell face down on the ground before him. 'Why did you beat your donkey those three times?' the angel of the Lord demanded. 'Look, I have come to block your way because you are stubbornly resisting me. Three times the donkey saw me and shied away. Otherwise, I would have certainly killed you by now and spared the donkey.' Then Balaam confessed to the angel of the Lord, 'I have sinned.'" And that's where you find out that Balaam had sin in his heart. It was his attitude of why he was going there, and that's what was wrong with him. That he says, "I have sinned. I didn't realize you were standing in the road to block my way. I will return home if you are against my going." But the angel of the Lord told Balaam, "Go with these men, but say only what I tell you to say." So Balaam went off with Balak's officials, and when King Balak heard that Balaam was on the way, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town in the Arnon River at the farthest border of his land. So basically, Balaam's eyes were opened, at least temporarily. And it would be nice if a lot of people of this genre could have their eyes open too. And the reason I told this story, and I mean, there's obviously there's more to the story. Balaam does go and he talks to the king, and he ends up blessing the people instead of cursing them. But the point that I wanted to make is that who are you in this story? Are you like Balaam, who's just warm in a pew, but your life really isn't changed at all by Jesus? I mean, has Jesus Christ come and transformed your life so that you're a new person and your life is really lived for the Lord and you're committed to doing what he tells you to do? Because you could be like the donkey instead. I mean, we don't tend to look at donkeys as really all that great, but the donkey was the best character of this story. It was the donkey was the one who saw the truth and was willing to change its life in order to try to save the person on its back. And it was the donkey that was able to stop this show and point towards the truth. And the angel, you know, revealed himself. And there's a lot of people who are going through this world who are even going to church who are missing the truth that's right in front of their eyes. That angel was right in front of Balaam, and he didn't see it. And the donkey had to break the guy's leg almost and stop moving, and he had to endure the beatings and endure the persecution. And finally he was able to speak, and he said, "Look, it's not my fault. You're missing the truth." So I would challenge us to be more like that donkey, to point people towards the truth. To, you know, if we got to take a beating, so be it. But we got to point people towards the truth. We got to keep doing what's right. And if you're like Balaam, it means you probably know a lot about religion. And you might know the Bible, and you might know all the church traditions, and you might know all that stuff, but you're missing the key connection to God himself. Because that's what's really important. That relationship with Jesus Christ that transforms lives. And nothing else is as important as that. And so don't be like Balaam. Be like a donkey. And just do the work that you're called to do and trust in the Lord and pay attention to the truth, and God will use you in big ways. You might consider yourself nothing. I mean, it's not easy. I mean, it is easy for us to look at our lives and think, "What can I do? I'm a nobody." But in truth, God can use anybody who's willing. If God can use a donkey, he can use us. So let God use you. Let God work through you. Let God do miracles through you, and see how God will use you to make a difference in this world. Sound good? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are willing to use us in all our weaknesses and all our troubles, that you use everything to build us up. that you see through all the surface stuff and you see through all the physical weaknesses and lacking and the, you know, we don't have a lot of money and power and prestige like some people do, but we know that you see through all that and that none of that matters as much as our hearts, and it's our hearts that matter. And when we're willing, that you can do amazing things through us. When we are faithful, that you can work miracles. And we pray that you would do that. Use us, Lord. Help us to continue to be faithful, to grow our faith and character, to use everything that we go through, whatever trials or troubles that we face, that you would use them to make us better people and stronger people for you. And help us to see you. Help us to see your power. Help us, just like that donkey saw the angel, help us to put our eyes on you and let that be our guide, and let that be what directs our lives. To not be concerned about the things of the world and the money and the prestige and the power and all the things you can get. To not put our hearts on the stuff, but to put our hearts on you, Jesus, because that's all that really matters. Help us to live life to make you proud. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.